Let me pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O God. Amen. So this fall, we've been looking at scriptures about love, exploring aspects of this vast topic. What is love? What is God's love for us? Our response to that love, our imitation of Jesus's love. I'm figuring we should be able to wrap it up in a couple weeks, right? Yeah, just cover that. But kidding aside, love is the fundamental building block of our faith. As we read in Ephesians, we are rooted and grounded in love. Rooted and grounded. It's the thing that holds everything else up. It's what allows us to stand firm through storms, the fuel that feeds and nourishes us. And today we're focusing on one aspect of love, love of one's neighbor. And we're looking at Luke 10, the famous parable of the Good Samaritan. Even someone who's never read the Bible probably knows what a Good Samaritan is, since it's entered the vernacular as an icon of mercy, of humanitarian aid, a stranger helping a stranger. There are scores of Samaritan hospitals. I Googled it and then stopped counting after a while because there are a lot. NGOs, societies, associations. There's even a Good Samaritan law giving legal protection to someone who helps a stranger. But as familiar as we are with this story, there are always aspects that bear revisiting. First of all, our passage is actually two stories in one, a dovetailing story. There's the conversation that Jesus has with the expert in the law, and I might refer to him as a lawyer, no offense to lawyers here. And there's the story that Jesus tells, which is the familiar parable of the Good Samaritan. And I'm interested in the interaction of those two parts. I'm going to organize my thoughts with an anagram. Is anybody else a word puzzle fan out there, right? An anagram is where you rearrange the letters to form a new word. So first of all, we'll discuss the who, W-H-O, of neighborly love. Rearrange those letters and you get the how, the H-O-W, of neighborly love. So to get started, we have verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Okay, so right off the bat, we know he's not here as a show of support. This guy is there to ask hard questions. He's suspicious of Jesus' theology, and he's going to quiz him. So he asks, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" This is a trick question because, first of all, one doesn't do anything to inherit, right? It's something that's given. But the lawyer is looking for a box to tick, and really whatever Jesus had said, it would have been the wrong answer. So Jesus turns it back to him, and since he's talking to an expert in the law, he asks, well, what is written in the law? Jesus knows that this guy knows the summary of the law and the prophets, which by then was a well-established refrain in Jewish daily prayers and liturgy in worship. Love the Lord your God with all your soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Great. Right answer, says Jesus. Do that. But the story doesn't end there. If only it were so simple. The clever lawyer thinks, let's define our terms. Let's narrow down my responsibility. And so this is where the big who question arises from the expert in the law. Who is my neighbor? He asks. And how does Jesus respond? He doesn't start making a list. He answers with a story. And a story invites you to consider another who question, not quite the same one as the lawyer asked. Instead, a story gets us thinking, unconsciously or not, who am I in this scenario? That's what stories do. They're an invitation to put ourselves in the shoes or sandals of these characters to see where we fit or maybe where we don't. So, in order of appearance, who do we meet in this parable? First off, there's a generic character, a man. This person is without any characteristics except his gender, but what defines him is what happens to him. He is attacked and robbed, stripped of his clothes, beat up, and left for dead. And then we have the passersby, the first two people who see the man. They're a priest and a Levite, who both deliberately cross the road and keep right on going. According to Jewish scholar Dr. Amy Jo Levine, both of the roles, priest and Levite, were inherited positions, which is interesting in light of the initial question that the expert in the law had asked. What must I do to inherit eternal life? The priests were descendants of Aaron, and the Levites were descended from Levi, the third son of Jacob. They were in charge of sacrifices, the priests, at the temple, and the Levites also had other temple duties. So if anyone was going to inherit eternal life, it seems that these guys would be pretty good candidates, right? They literally worked at the temple and made sure that all the boxes were ticked in terms of following the rules of sacrifice and ritual. The point here is that these are members of the in crowd, the most in that you can get in the in crowd, who yet did not have compassion. It's a setup for the third passerby, like a joke, right? A priest, a rabbi, and a minister walk into the room. A Jewish listener at the time would have had no doubt that the third character to appear would be an Israelite. Throughout the Old Testament, you see phrasing like the priests, the Levites, and the rest of the Israelites. So that's a familiar triplet. And that listener would have anticipated the Israelite. Okay, he's going to be the good guy, the hero of the story. But confounding all expectations, the third passerby is a Samaritan who takes pity and takes action. He cares for the injured man's wounds. He takes him to a safe place and pays for his expenses. And the Samaritan is the opposite of an in-crowd. This was someone considered by a Jewish audience to be the lowest of the low, a member of a splinter sect who, in the Assyrian exile, intermarried with the conquerors, strike one against them. They built a different temple, strike two, and they accepted Jews who had been excommunicated or had violated laws, strike three. They took in criminals. So they were seen as a bunch of criminals, apostates, just the worst. And of course, as happens over time, that enmity just grew and grew, festering and increasing in mutual hatred. So it's really quite astonishing and galling to a Jewish listener that the person who stops to help is a Samaritan. It's as though the story were to go, a nun, a philanthropist, and an outlaw walked along the road, and the outlaw is the one who stopped to help. Okay, so there are our four characters, and the question I asked at the outset is, who are you in this story? We all know who we're supposed to be, but I'm going to suggest that you can put yourself in the place of each character here. You are, or you have been, and I know this because I have been, the priest or the Levite, the person who averts their eyes from pain, crosses the road, pretends not to see, who finds a million great excuses not to help. I have to acknowledge the part of me who is more content to act out of fear than compassion. That's how Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. saw this story. He preached, "It's possible these men were afraid, that the first question that the priest and the Levite asked was, if I stop to help this man, what will happen to me? But then the Good Samaritan came by and he reversed the question. If I do not stop to help this man, what will happen to him?" How many times have we acted out of fear, let fear stop us from being guided by neighborly love? If we put ourselves into this story, in the place of the priest or the Levite, we have to acknowledge the parts of ourselves that are limited by fear and sin. Who are you in this story? You are, or you have been, and I know this because I've been, the injured traveler. Because unfortunately, life on this earth means experiencing trauma or pain at some point, knowing violence or loss, mental or physical anguish. Everyone has had their life turned upside down by circumstances that come to you as suddenly as robbers on the road. You are the person in desperate need of someone to care for your wounds, to treat you with tenderness and dignity. The question there is, are you able to help, to accept help from someone you're not used to thinking of as your neighbor? Are you able to receive God's love from an unexpected source? I think it's likely that the lawyer would have been more comfortable identifying with the injured man than with a sworn enemy. And indeed, that's how Jesus phrases the question at the end. Who was a neighbor to the injured man? He flips the script about who is a neighbor. It's not someone from the Jewish in crowd reaching out to a despised other. It's the other reaching in to show love, smashing stereotypes, rewriting our scripts about those people. I ask again, who are you in this story? You are, or you have been, the Good Samaritan. I know this because I've seen the love of Christ in Christians who reach across those stereotypes, crossing lines of race, creed, and histories of hatred. This is a radical invitation to love everyone, even your enemy, and maybe in the process, redefining the definition of enemy. And finally, I've left someone out. There's another character in the story besides Jesus, right? The expert in the law. Because you are, and I know this because I have been, the lawyer, right? Trying to wiggle out of conviction or responsibility by parsing definitions. Testing God because it's easier to negotiate terms than to swallow the fact that everyone is your neighbor. It's easier to argue about technicalities than actually getting down to the business, the hard work of actually loving your neighbor. You'll notice that the question that I'm asking, who is your neighbor, who are you in this story, is not the same as question as the lawyer was asking, which is, who is my neighbor? Because I would suggest that the question he asked, who is my neighbor, is actually the wrong question. The expert in the law was using that question to get out of responsibility, to narrow down a definition, find out who is not my neighbor. In verse 29, we read that he asked the question, quote, seeking to justify himself. So I'd submit that maybe that's not the question that we should emulate. You see, asking who is my neighbor points outward, requiring an evaluation of external worthiness or geographical location. Is my neighbor the house next door or my city or just my countrymen? Or it's sorting groups of people in terms of what we can see from our point of view. It's a question that draws lines. Jesus's parable, as I've said, flips the script, so it's not required to figure out who among these people is my neighbor, but instead asks you to figure out how you can be a neighbor, to act in loving kindness. It turns the burden of proof, as it were, from external to internal. So this is where the question transforms from WHO, who out there, to how, H-O-W, how can I be a neighbor? And the how, clearly, as we read, is through compassion and action. Verse 33, the Samaritan, when he saw him, he took pity on him. But that pity or compassion doesn't end with the feeling, it transforms into action that goes above and beyond. This is actually the part of the parable with the most detail, the multiple ways in which the Samaritan helps. He bandages his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Now remember, Luke was a doctor, so I assume he knew what he was talking about. Today we wouldn't treat a wound that way, but that's okay. He takes care of him. He transports the man to an inn, and he stays there, taking care overnight. And when he must leave, he gives the denarii to the innkeeper, saying, look after him. He could have stopped at any of those points. He could have stopped just feeling pity, or just bandaging his wounds, or just taking care of him for a short while, but he goes further each time, to the point of promising to come back. He says, when I return to the innkeeper. So it's not a surprise that twice in this passage, Jesus puts the emphasis on doing, on the how of it. In verse 28, he says to the lawyer, do this and you will live. And at the end, verse 37, go and do likewise. It's all in the doing. Neighborly love doesn't mean much if it's just thoughts and prayers or good vibes from afar, or just kind of feeling sad about some situation out there. The how of neighborly love pays attention, first of all, seeing the man, takes that pity and engages it to make it personal, meeting actual physical needs, whether time or money. Neighborly love doesn't spend too much time asking who I should help. It asks how I can help. It's a kind of love that rolls up its sleeve and pitches in. And I'd also point out that it's not just in the parable that we see an example of neighborly love. Jesus himself models love in the how of his interaction with the expert in the law. We see that the questioner was in a testing, self-justifying mode, but Jesus didn't respond in the same way, not at all. Quite the opposite, he shows an example of loving his neighbor through listening and dialogue. For example, Jesus asks a question right away after the expert in the law stands up to quiz him, in the great tradition of philosophers and that maddening habit teachers have of saying, well, what do you think? Jesus says in verse 26, what is written in the law? How do you read it? Instead of getting defensive, he probes and asks the man to bring himself to the table, his perspective. How do you read it? I love this question because it's a wonderful one to diffuse confrontation. How do you see it? What's your point of view? And when we read the Bible, I think this question is important too. How do you read it? Of course, that's not to say all answers are equally valid in some sort of relativistic vacuum. I mean, after all, Jesus responds, you have answered correctly. But we are asked to bring our whole selves and our histories and experience to the text. And secondly, when the expert in the law tries to get Jesus to delimit the idea of what is a neighbor, his response is so beautiful and so simple. Let me tell you a story. Again, this is born out of engagement and compassion, an attitude that creates dialogue. He tells a story, one anyone can relate to. An article in the New York Times this week ran with the headline, How to Change Minds, a Study Makes the Case for Talking It Out. The article details how research shows that conversation, even on topics unrelated to what's up for debate, is the best way to reach agreement. Conversation is our greatest tool to align minds, said one neuroscientist. I guess scientists are catching up to what we already know intuitively and what we see here. So being a neighbor sometimes involves literally helping someone out of a ditch, but it also sometimes involves being a sympathetic and compassionate listener, holding conversations, genuinely wanting to know what the other person thinks. Even after concluding his story, Jesus follows up with another question, verse 36, which of these three do you think was a neighbor? Once again, he solicits the man's participation, input, and thoughtfulness. What do you think? So in that same gentle question, he enacts being a neighbor through loving conversation and transforms that who is my neighbor question into something more probing about being a neighbor. Those approaches of, well, what do you think? And let me tell you a story are pretty solid examples, I think, of how to be a neighbor, to participate in dialogue and not jump to argument. So let us ask ourselves not who is my neighbor, because I think you already know the answer, but instead, how can I be a neighbor? Let us listen with compassion and respond with kindness. Let us look for every opportunity to take action, to do, to respond to Jesus' command, go and do likewise. Amen.